We talk a lot about the Bible on this podcast, but if you're someone who hasn't read the Bible for yourself before, or if you're someone who wants to go deeper, it can be really helpful to have a Bible study guide to follow. Yarrow Bible Studies can help you grow in your relationship with God and find answers to the questions that are on your mind. Yarrow Studies are very visually inviting, and they give you space for reflection at the same time as guiding you through the Bible so you can know what it says and what it means for your actual life. No matter where you're coming from or what season of life you're in, Yarrow is the Bible study guide that will help you unearth the truth of Scripture so it can take root in your heart and inspire you to go deeper in your relationship with God. Yarrow offers beautifully designed inductive Bible studies and a free digital app. If you're looking for a place to start with Yarrow Studies, why not grab a copy of their first study, Known, which is all about identity in Christ. You can shop at yarrow.org now and save 10% off with the code ConfrontingChristianity10. You are listening to the Confronting Christianity podcast, and today I am talking with my best of all possible friends, Rachel Gilson. Rachel did her undergrad degree at Yale, her master's in divinity at Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary, and she's currently working on a PhD in public theology at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. Rachel is also on staff with CREW, a global missionary organization where she serves on the leadership team of theological development. Rachel is also the author of two outstanding books, one called Born Again This Way, Coming Out, Coming to Faith, and What Comes Next, which came out in 2020, and one which will come out later this year, I think in September, called Parenting Without Panic in an LGBT Affirming World, Discipling Our Kids with Jesus's Truth and Love. Rachel, I think you and I are vying for the title of who has the longest and sort of least memorable children's most unwieldy title.
Most unwieldy.
Of a hopefully otherwise helpful book. Well, in your case, an extremely helpful book. And you and I are going to talk about that book, Parenting Without Panic, later this year, because I think it's coming out in September. Future date.
Future date. Yeah, September 1.
But today we are going to talk about a little book that I just published with your blessing and permission. And avid listeners to the Confronting Christianity podcast will have heard your story before, but I would love for them to hear it again, because Rachel's story of how she became a Christian is actually at the very beginning of my new book, which is called Does the Bible Affirm Same-Sex Relationships? Rachel, I asked you this morning if you could give us the shortest version of that story, and you said, he cornered me. So maybe you could give us the the second shortest version, which might give a little bit more detail than that, but in less than 5 minutes rather than its full glory.
So I grew up in a non-church-going household to parents who didn't believe in anything in particular. So that's a major part of my background. And by the time I was graduating high school, I was a convinced atheist and somewhat aggressive in my convinced atheism. The other development that is important for my understanding of faith that I understood about myself in high school was that I was attracted to other women, not in fact to other young men like my female peers. And at this time, I was in high school from 99 to 03. Even though I had never personally been mistreated by a Christian, I just sort of understood that Christianity would be opposed to me because of my sexuality. So I entered college thinking of Christians as both idiots who couldn't think for themselves and also bigots who would just mistreat people based on all kinds of things, including sexuality. And so God in his kindness interrupted me during my freshman year. I discovered I wasn't as smart as I thought I was, being in a world-class university. I also got broken up with by my girlfriend, which was devastating in the way that teenage breakups can be. And in that low place, I was not looking for Jesus, but I think he was looking for me. So through a combination of some lectures I'd heard and some furtive Googling. I started performing. I became interested in Jesus as a character, but I still thought Christianity was, well, homophobic and all kinds of restrictive. I chatted with some friends of mine, two girls, well, young women, who were dating each other and who claimed to be Christians. And, you know, they tried to help me understand that the Bible was actually for monogamous gay relationships. And I was interested to see if that could be true. I took their packet, I read it, but I just wasn't convinced by it. So I thought maybe I was giving up on the Jesus thing altogether as sort of a silly diversion from the homework I should have been doing. But I happened to steal a copy of Mere Christianity from an acquaintance of mine when I saw it in her room. And it was during reading that book in a library one day that I was confronted with the reality that the Creator God does exist, that He is perfect, and that I was going to owe Him an account of my life. And I had met me sexually immoral and arrogant and a liar and a cheater and reading a stolen book, so just fairly convinced that I was not going to come out of that judgment looking particularly good. But I also think that the Spirit helped me understand in that moment that part of the reason Jesus had come was to place Himself as a barrier between God's wrath and me, and so that the only way to be safe was to run towards Him and not away from Him. And so at first I was like so resistant to becoming a Christian just because their Christian reputations in my mind was so bad, but I also fully believed that the gospel was true. The good news that I had just encountered right after the bad news that I encountered. So I thought, okay, this is a good deal. I should take this deal, even if it has some weird implications for my lifestyle. So I prayed. It was probably a ridiculous prayer. But that was my introduction to the Christian life.
So I think it's fair to say, even from that brief glimpse of your story, and listeners may be somewhat familiar with my story as well, that neither of us have come to this question, does the Bible affirm same-sex relationships, sort of as a curious observer from the outside. For both of us, this has actually been a question that has been profoundly important for us to answer for ourselves, because, you know, you came to faith in Jesus having previously been more than happy to embrace same-sex sexual relationships and sort of hoping for that to be what your future looked like as well. And I became a Christian, I actually don't remember exactly when I became a Christian, because for as long as I can remember, I've been a Christian, but also for as long as I can remember, I've been attracted to other women. So this has been, I think it's fair to say that both of us, at one point in our lives, we would have been more than happy to open the Bible and sort of find that there was a way to read the Bible faithfully that did actually allow for same-sex sexual relationships and especially sort of same-sex marriage. So what I've tried to do in this little book is to look at the 10 most common arguments or claims that people make when it comes to the Bible and sexuality, from the perspective of wanting to say, actually, the Bible does sort of leave room for monogamous same-sex sexual relationships. And I'm curious from your experience of, you know, over many years talking with both Christians and people who wouldn't identify as Christians at all about these questions, what would you say is, you know, the most kind of common question that comes up, or one of the most common questions that comes up as people are trying to sort of wrap their minds around what the Bible says and whether it actually does kind of land us in a position of saying, actually, you know, countercultural, unpopular as it may seem today, the Bible actually does limit sex to male-female marriage.
Right. Well, obviously, most of my encounters on campus or in my neighborhood are with people who don't take the Bible seriously, period. Or they don't. Maybe they take it seriously as a piece of world literature, but they don't think that it should be guiding our lives. So in that case, the biggest objection to Christianity is just like, well, you shouldn't be basing your life on this book. But I've encountered plenty of people who did take the Bible really seriously, who thought this is God's word to us. It means something. It means something really important. And I'd say probably the number one question I've gotten from people who are in that place boils down to the love is love slogan. Mm. The sense that Jesus is for us and he's for our good, that somewhere in John says God is love, 1 John, 1 John. Mm-hmm. So there's just this ache to say, well, these relationships can be places of real love and joy and affirmation, and aren't those the things that God is for? So that's what I've encountered the most, I think.
Last night, starting, today we are recording on a Monday, and on the Sunday, which was last night, I had the privilege and sort of terrifying experience of sitting in front of some from our church community, including Rachel, and answering some of the questions that I address in this book. And it's actually kind of rather pleasing to be able to turn the tables and ask you some of these questions. So I'm going to exercise that privilege and ask you, what would you say to somebody who's in that position of saying, listen, we're talking about a God who loves us, and in particular, loves us so much he sent his son to die for us. How could a loving God possibly be against relationships of love like this?
Yeah. That's so mean, right? Because I didn't write the book that came out. It's you that came out, that wrote the book that came out. I think it's an absolutely fair question. And when I'm trying to answer the question that someone's asking, I want to take their own experiences, their history personally, because some people who are asking this question have grown up in church contexts where they have seen treatment towards those who identify as LGBT as something less than Jesus would call for. Mm. They've seen acts of discrimination or stereotyping or cruel jokes. And so there can be the added element of, this position is associated also with some pretty gross things. And perhaps they have plenty of friends in their lives who identify as gay and are in relationships that, seem happy or healthy or things like this. So they've got in front of them kind of a dichotomy that doesn't help them out particularly. And also, I think most of us in the West have been catechized, to use a very religious term, or have been formed and shaped by our stories and our songs in church, but also outside of church, to think of romantic love as the only possible place to find real intimacy, real joy, real life. It's sort of, you can't be a full or complete grown-up until you've found that significant someone. And inside the church, we might say, and then of course marriage, like marriage is what really makes you full and complete. It's the only place. Outside of the church, it might just be relationships of respectful consent, not necessarily marriage. But because we encounter that so often, that salvation by romance, like I'm not really found until I find romance, it can lead us to think, okay, well, if God wants me to be happy and romance is what makes me happy, God wants me to be full and complete and romance is what makes me full and complete, then how could he possibly say no to any form of romance? But the problem is, God's vision of love is so much fuller and richer than ours. It includes, marriage, and marriage is a beautiful picture of the gospel. But it also includes the richness of the family relationship that is the church, that we are brothers and sisters to each other. And I really like the brothers and sisters love relationship. I think it accurately describes what happens in the church, and that you don't choose your brothers and sisters. They're family, and sometimes you know, sometimes if you're from a big family, like maybe you like some of your siblings more than others, but the love relationship is supposed to be between all the siblings, that kind of, maybe I can pick on my brother at home, but you better not pick on him out there, you know, like that coming to defense. But the sibling relationship is also one of sweetness and joy and intimacy. Siblings share with each other so many, they share daily life, they share joys and griefs. I think there's a such a beautiful capacity of family language to broaden our understanding of love. We actually have too anemic of a vision of it when we collapse it down into romance. Even marriage isn't supposed to be collapsed down into romance. It's supposed to be a very particular kind of love relationship that pictures God's relationship with his people. I mean, that's not the only answer, but I think that's one of the most important, is to expose people to the fact that God would say our vision of love is too small.
Yeah, I think that's absolutely right. I think where Christians have often stumbled when it comes to thinking about these issues is actually by being sort of insufficiently biblical.
That's right.
And that may be, that may sound surprising, because I'm actually saying that about people who would agree with Rachel and I, that sex only belongs in marriage between a man and a woman. You can affirm that and still not actually have a biblical understanding of Christian sexual ethics, because
that's right.
Any truly biblical understanding of Christian sexual ethics puts Jesus at the center. It doesn't actually put human marriage at the center. It puts Jesus's love for his people at the center, which is what, according to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, is what marriage is actually about, like most substantially at its very heart. Marriage is meant to be a picture of Jesus' sacrificial love for his people, his one flesh union with his church. And so often, I think Christians have had conversations where they've sort of understood maybe the no's the Bible says. You know, here are the contexts in which you can't have sex, including any kind of same-sex sexual relationships. They haven't actually understood the central yes, which is not even about us, but about Jesus's love for us. And they haven't understood what you've been describing for us beautifully, the love relationships that are not just supposed to exist between brothers and sisters in the church, but actually that we're commanded to and called to. It's not kind of an optional extra for the Christian to love his or her sisters and brothers, but it's actually part of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And so the rich love relationships that you and I experience with sisters and with brothers in the church are part of our following of Jesus, and are the beautiful kind of love that I think both inside and outside the church we've sort of tended to lose sight of in these conversations.
Yeah. And like you have pointed out in other places, and I've pointed out in other places, we also don't see the New Testament's big yes to the dignity of the single life. The inside the church and outside the church, we've tended to talk about and view singleness as this destitute state of loneliness or something being chronically wrong with you, where instead we follow Jesus, who lived the fullest life of any human as a single man. And Paul, who lived as a single man, and that singleness, like marriage, is a beautiful picture of the coming resurrection, because it's a person being able to say, yes, human marriage can be good. It can be very good. A single person might even say, I would want that if God would bring it into my life. Yet, I know that I'm not going to miss out on the real thing. The marriage at the end, marriage where God brings the new heavens and the new earth to us, where we finally experience what we've been waiting for as we wait for our salvation, that wedding supper of the Lamb. Everyone's going to participate in that who's in Christ. So even if they are single now, they're saying with their lives, I believe in the resurrection. Like, this is coming. This is a good thing. And so when we're thinking about stewarding our sexuality, no matter what situation we find ourselves in, there are ways for our lives to point to the gospel together, especially if our churches are made up of healthy marriages and healthy singles who are loving each other well, then we're overflowing with pictures of the gospel.
Ever since Jesus's female followers were the first to witness his resurrection, women have been sharing the message of Jesus with those who have never heard it. In his new book, 10 Women Who Changed the World, Seminary President Daniel L. Akin tells the stories of 10 women in particular who were called by God to serve as missionaries all across the world. As I've studied missions and read missionary biographies over my lifetime, Akin writes, I've been amazed and inspired by the large number of women who left home, families, comfort and safety in obedience to Jesus and his command to go to the nations with his gospel. Their number is far greater than most realize. You can find out about a handful of these stories in 10 Women Who Changed the World, which is available wherever books are sold.
Yeah, I think that touches on one of the questions I feel like I've most often received when it comes to these questions, which is, how can you expect someone who may be exclusively attracted to people of their same sex to be lonely for the rest of their lives? And I feel like when I hear that question, and it's a real question coming from a real place, often a real place of experience, either personal or sort of observing other people's experience. But if it is true that single Christians, whatever their patterns of attraction, whatever their sort of situation, are lonely, there is something profoundly wrong with our churches.
Yeah.
I remember having this conversation with a young woman once who was sort of experiencing same-sex attraction, kind of considering whether to keep believing that the Bible said a clear no to this or whether to say, actually, you know, I think I can pursue a relationship with another woman. And she asked me that question. And I remember at the time I was reading through the book of Acts in my own sort of Bible times. And what I observed her was, you know, in the book of Acts, which is one of the earliest accounts we have of the Christian movement, Christians were experiencing all sorts of suffering. You know, they were experiencing sort of beatings and imprisonments and shipwrecks and who knows what. I mean, there were few sufferings, martyrdom, that Christians were not experiencing, except they were not experiencing loneliness. And the fact that many single people today, at least in Western church contexts with which I think you and I are most familiar, do experience loneliness, even in the gathered church on a Sunday morning, is actually a damning indictment of how unbiblical our church culture is, because we're meant to be living as, I mean, the language of the New Testament is so intense that it's not only the language of family, which is very present, but it's also the language of being one body together.
Yeah.
You know, is that what our church communities look like? I think in meaningful ways, I mean, not to Rachel and I have the joy of being part of the same local fellowship, which is far from perfect and, you know, in many ways has room to grow. Not least, you know, as you and I grow in our sanctification, hopefully we'll be more and more able to contribute in good ways to our church. But I think it's a church that it's at least sort of getting its hands around some of this in terms of deep love between believers across generations, across sort of marriage and singleness, different sort of patterns of temptation and attraction, and sort of trying to live into this reality, even within the constraints of a kind of 21st century Western culture, where we're so told that we are meant to be individuals who live, you know, with freedom as our top priority rather than community. Yeah. But trying to live into the riches of that. And I think to the extent that we do, we taste its beauty and its goodness. For all of us, actually, regardless of whether we're married or single.
Yeah. Or introverted or extroverted.
Yes, indeed.
I am in the church gathering and think, I don't have anything in me to like connect with anyone right now. But I have experienced continually that making the effort and making the connections continues to reap good things. You gave an answer last night at church the podcasters wouldn't have heard, I suppose, because most of them weren't there. We were talking about it's a real tragedy when we find ourselves in a church community where that kind of love seems to be absent. And one of the responses could be potentially that we need to seek out a new church community, but that one of the responses could also be, what does it mean to actually offer love to someone in the congregation? I say someone because I'm an introvert. I think need to think small.
One at a time.
So my extroverted friends might think, who are the many I could love all at once? So just apply it as it works. But I think that is some of the question of, like, well, what am I going to be condemned to a life of loneliness, or am I going to be condemned to a life without love? There's a lot of love to give from us as well. Sometimes I can be so self-centered that I forget that. And it's really important for me to raise my eyes and think, actually, I might be feeling quite mopey today and like I want to wallow in all my little problems, but there's someone I can love and Christ will be in the midst of that.
Yeah. I think it's the way I've sometimes thought about it. It's really easy for me to sit around thinking, who will love me? And instead I need to get off my butt and think, who can I love? And actually, that's where we develop the kind of love relationships that the New Testament is talking about, that are beautiful and life-giving and free and various and all the things. I'm curious for your thoughts.
Free and various, that's a nice phrase.
Oh, well, thank you. As I reflect, so we're moving a little bit away from the very narrow question that my book poses, right, of does the Bible affirm same-sex relationships? But I think I'm okay with that because it's a very short book, and if people want to know the answers to the questions, they can buy it and read it. What I think is remarkable and unremarkable about what I experience, at least in our local church, is that it is a church where the clear and uncompromising Christian sexual ethic of sex only belonging in marriage between a man and a woman is quite sort of specifically upheld. And it's also a church where people who may, you know, like Rachel, have come to Christ out of a background of same-sex sexual relationships, or like me, have grown up in the church and experiencing same-sex attraction and actually kind of really struggling to talk about that with brothers and sisters in Christ, or people, you know, there's a sort of whole smorgasbord of different life experiences that we have even sort of within our little church community, but where there is an ability for people to share their experiences, to reflect on their struggles, to reflect on their past situations and their present challenges and joys and sorrows and ups and downs. And there is an ability to talk about same-sex attraction and same-sex sexual relationships in a similar way to how many churches, I think, are more comfortable talking about opposite-sex relationships and challenges and sins and struggles and temptations and whatnot, because we're not downplaying the sinfulness actually of same-sex sexual relationships, because I don't think you can read through the Bible and kind of come to the conclusion that same-sex sexual relationships are not, in fact, profoundly sinful. But we're also upholding the Bible's call to sort of bear one another's burdens and to know and love one another in a deep and intimate way, which includes, you know, me knowing the things that you struggle with and you knowing the things that I struggle with. And that's a sort of, there isn't just, I think in many church contexts, this particular area is sort of marked off limits, and everyone kind of works on the assumption, well, there are those people out there in the world who might be, you know, quite part of the LGBT community, but there's nobody in our church fellowship for whom this might be a real struggle in their life. When in actual fact, in the vast majority of churches, there will be people whether the only question is whether they're actually talking about this or not, whether they feel able to talk with brothers and sisters, and to get, I mean, the reality is, all of us, if we're followers of Jesus, need the support and help of our brothers and sisters in our pursuit of Christ and our fight against sin. And if we convince ourselves that there is an area of our life that is just sort of off limits to talk about with our brothers and sisters, we're going to really struggle, actually. We're not availing ourselves of the resources that the Lord has given us.
Yeah, because sin is like mold. It grows in the dark. Hmm. We need the light of other people. Cleanse it out.
Yeah.
One of the best gifts I received from the Lord when I first came to faith was that I was in a fellowship, a group, a campus group and a church as far as I knew, entirely of people who were opposite sex attracted, but they never made me feel like I was any different from them. Mm. So I didn't need to have someone else who also experienced same-sex attraction around me in order to find real Christian community, because we were all college students together, all trying to seek what does it mean to live in sexually pure ways. Mm. And it was so clear to me that we were in the same boat.
Yeah.
We weren't actually, I mean, so obviously there were slight differences in our experience, but the differences were didn't overcome the profound sameness of what we were trying to do, which is live by the power of the Spirit faithfully in our vocation. Well, all of us at that time were single, living in the calling of singleness. And that was great, because I think sometimes the way the conversation can go is like, well, if no one understands my exact specific struggle, then how will I find that kind of connection, that kind of understanding? But the Christian life is so patterned that I didn't actually need someone with the exact experience.
Yeah.
Huge amounts of overlap.
Yeah, I'm glad you brought that up, because actually the very end of my book, I have a little epilogue where I talk a lot about a particular friend of yours, actually, from that period and still today, a dear friend, Sylvia, who loved you in the exact way that you needed to be loved. And my guess is there'll be people listening to this podcast who might not themselves experience same-sex attraction, who feel the weight of wanting to love their friends, perhaps their Christian friends, who for whom this is a meaningful struggle and challenge, and who might be thinking, do you know what? I find it so hard to say that my dear friend X is what she or he most deeply desires is actually sinful. And I feel like it would be loving for me to say, well, you know, maybe the Bible isn't actually clear on this. You know, maybe this is sort of an agree to disagree kind of issue where Christians can come to different conclusions. And, you know, my desire for my dear friend to be happy and maybe to have the things that I hope to have or have as someone who's attracted to folks of the opposite sex and maybe have the prospect of kind of marriage before me, I so want them to be happy. I so want to love them that I'm going to kind of be drawn to saying, actually, you know, maybe the Bible isn't clear on this. And I feel like Sylvia is just a beautiful example of somebody who loved you and you knew that. And part of her love for you was helping you to actually believe what the Bible says rather than sort of undermining that. Maybe you can.
Yeah.
Speak to that experience a little.
Yeah, I think sometimes lingering in the background for folks who feel like you were describing, just like a nervousness about, well, how do I say this to my friend? How do I hold them accountable for this? There can be a background, almost even sense of guilt, because maybe you yourself have felt like you haven't had to give up much to follow Christ. And so it can be hard to imagine, oh, like, how could someone give up something, you know, that they so want in order to follow him accurately? And I think what Sylvia and I shared and still share is she knew how precious Jesus is and how worth his love and being in relationship with him and his people is. So it wasn't, she didn't make it about her and me. She knew this was about my thriving in the Lord. Like, was I going to cut myself off from the source of life? Mm. Like, the only one who actually knows me all the way down and still loves me? It's not, I mean, Sylvia didn't know me all the way down. Mm. Jesus is the one who sees me most clearly, even the parts of me that are terrible to look at. I'm sure I don't even see the half of it. But he forgives me and loves me and holds me close. She didn't want me to run away from him. Mm. She knew the only options away from him, whether slow or long, would be death.
Yeah,
I would probably shrivel in on myself, really, because I'm just so tempted towards a type of selfish cutting off of the world. And so because she took my life seriously, even more than our friendship, which was very close and precious. Mm. She was able to do the risky thing and call me out a couple times because she loved me. She wanted the best for me, and the best was Jesus.
Yeah, and I think that that speaks as well to the temptation I think that some of us can have as we seek to love a friend, of trying to kind of downplay the sinfulness of sin, I guess.
Yeah.
Because we are understandably sort of prone to think the best of our friends. You know, I don't look at you and think, oh, you know, there is the depraved sinner, Rachel. I think there is my my friend who I love so much and where I see so, you know, so much goodness. And yet if we believe the gospel message of at the heart of Christianity, which is that we're actually so bad that the Son of God needed to come and die for us, and we are so loved that the Son of God was willing to come and die for us, then we don't need to shy away from the sinfulness of sin, whether in our own hearts or in the heart of our beloved sisters and brothers. And we can recognize that the sin actually goes all the way down, or as Jesus puts it, comes out of our hearts. It's, you know, it's actually deeply ingrained in us that we are sinners, and that sin is going to sort of spring out of our hearts quite naturally, actually, in one sense. And so when, you know, we find sexual attractions springing out of our hearts, seemingly naturally, that are clearly against God's word, we don't need to sort of try and smooth that over to recover any sense of self. Instead, we need to run to Jesus and recognize, as you beautifully put it, that the one who actually loves us more than we love ourselves or anyone else will ever love us also knows us to the depths of our depravity, to use a theological term.
Yes, a nice theological key term there.
Indeed.
It's so much better news than what I hear from society and even from some corners of the church, which is that the only way for me to be free is to do what I feel.
Mm.
That I am defined by my desires, and that I will live a trapped and small life unless I obey those desires. And especially we've loaded that up in terms of sexual desires in our society. And I have lit my life on fire at times by following my desires.
Mm. Yeah.
Because my desires don't love me. And they make promises to me that they can't keep. So in that gospel message of Jesus dying in my place and giving me eternal life, hiding me in him with my other brothers and sisters and giving us the Holy Spirit means my desires don't own me.
Yeah.
So there's a freedom there to acknowledge when I have any particular feeling, hold it up to the word and to my brothers and sisters and interrogate the desire instead of just slavishly following it.
Yeah,
I can interrogate it. And it could be just a terrible, sinful desire from hell, and I need to just repent of it, like turn away from it, say that is bad, confess that it rose up in my heart and receive forgiveness and move on. Mm. But then there are times, like we talked about earlier, where the desire itself is wrong, and it reminds me, yes, but I'm made for intimate love relationships, and God has provided a way for me to have deep, deep love relationships. And so the desire itself may be pointed in the wrong direction, but there are pieces of it that speak to something true.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, and in actual fact, if you want to live a trapped and small life, follow all of your desires.
Yeah.
Like live for yourself, follow your heart, and most likely you will find yourself in a trapped and small life. But turn to Jesus, who, according to the Bible, is the source of all life. And you'll find, as he puts it, that anyone who wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for Jesus' sake will find it. For those who are currently feeling frustrated that we haven't answered all the questions that might come under the title, Does the Bible Affirm Same-Sex Relationships? I'm going to read out the 10 claims that this teeny tiny book seeks to address, so you kind of know what's covered there. Number one, that Christians should just focus on the gospel of God's love. Number two, that Jesus was silent on same-sex relationships. Number three, that God's judgment on Sodom in the Old Testament isn't a judgment on same-sex relationships. Number four, that it's inconsistent to follow the Old Testament on same-sex sex, but not on shellfish. Number five, that Paul condemns exploitative same-sex relationships and not consensual ones. Number six, that Paul was condemning excessive lust and not same-sex sexual orientation. Number seven, that the word homosexual wasn't used in Bibles until 1946, and it's a misinterpretation. Number eight, that the trajectory of the Bible is toward rejecting slavery and affirming same-sex marriage. Number nine, that unchosen celibacy yields bad fruit. And number 10, that a God of love cannot be against relationships of love. I am sure there are other claims that are sort of made in the context of these conversations that aren't covered here. But I've attempted to look at each of these claims and sort of take them seriously on their own terms, and to show what the Bible does and doesn't say with respect to those claims. So I hope that this will be helpful to people as a last just sort of anecdotal moment for those interested in how books come to be, which people sort of curiously sometimes are. This is a book that I first had the urge to write after a conversation with our mutual dear friend, Julie, who listeners to the podcast will hear from actually next week when Julie and I talk about motherhood. And I sort of harbored the desire to write this book in my heart for a little while before confessing it to Rachel, because Rachel is, among other many other roles, my anti-agent, i.e. the person in my life who tells me when not to write a book and when not to speak at an event, sort of kind of reins me in various ways. And I sort of sheepishly confessed to you one day, I think, that I was thinking of writing this book, fully expecting you to say, no, don't do that. And instead you said, yeah, I think you should probably write that book. And so I'm thankful for the permission and encouragement that you gave me, not only to write the book, but also to use your story at the beginning, in the middle, and at the end of it.
And we can't emphasize enough, it's quite small.
It is very short.
You could sit down and read this in an afternoon, which is a blessing, and it's very good.
Thank you for joining me, Rachel.
Yeah.
You guys have been listening to the Confronting Christianity podcast. You can find us on Twitter, X, or on Instagram, if you go near either of those platforms, which Rachel wisely doesn't, and which I semi-unwisely do. Although I was told to go on Twitter by both my pastor and my husband when I wrote my first book. So, you know, I'm blaming them for the place that I find myself. You can also leave a review on iTunes and note there a question or a topic you'd like to see considered in a future episode. And until then, until the next time I talk to you, oh, beloved listener, have a great week.